The reading of the Holy Word of God tonight comes from 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm in the middle of a series of sermons on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. This is the fourth sermon in that series. And the second half, really, of the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17, the text will be verses 17 through 24. I'm not going to reread that section. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And now begins the words of our text. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Beloved congregation, Jehovah God is giving his prophet Elijah a very well-rounded taste of the life of the ministry of the Word. the very beginning of Elijah's work as a prophet, God called him to go to Ahab, the king of Israel, the wicked pagan king of Israel, and to confront Ahab with his sin as he led Israel deeper and deeper into apostasy. That's part of the work of the ministry of the word still today. As the minister of the gospel must confront his own sin and his own self, first of all. Confront sin in the congregation, confront sin in the church world round about him, and even in the broader society in which he lives. After that, God called Elijah to do the opposite of what he wanted to do. He told him to go leave Ahab now after preaching one sermon, one sentence long, and go sit by the brook Cherith and wait. And for how many months? 8 months, a year? Elijah waited, did nothing by the brook Cherith. Something that sometimes, at least for a time or in different ways, is part of the ministry, life of the ministry of the word too. As God gives his ministers to sit and to wait and to learn that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that he might use his servants but does not need them. God had the prophet next go to Zarephath, something also he did not want to do. He sent him farther away from Israel and from what he thought was his main work, to go do evangelistic work in Zarephath with a widow and her son. A part of the calling of the ministry of the word too, 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And now God will continue to give Elijah this well-rounded ministry by, in Zarephath, with his tiny congregation of two members at this point, giving Elijah pastoral work to perform. First of all, he must deal wisely with a frustrated and angry church member who blames him for what God has done in her life. Verse 18, "And she," this is the widow woman, "said to Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" As though it was Elijah who somehow was responsible for the death of her child. She's angry at God for what God is doing in her life, but she lets it out upon the prophet who is before her, sometimes a part of the work of the ministry of the word. A church member blames the minister, or beyond that, the other office bearers, the elders or the deacons, for something that they don't like going on in their life, usually perhaps something with their child. And sometimes that office bearer has to examine himself to be sure that there's no truth in the complaint. Sometimes there will be truth in that complaint. Sometimes there won't be. Sometimes they're simply bearing the brunt of the person's frustration, anger, and pain. But as Elijah does here, the office bearer must learn to respond, not in kind, but with gentleness and meekness. Seek to show love in spite of the frustration and the anger. It's striking here that Elijah does not become bitter with this woman, respond to her by becoming very defensive. "Why are you accusing me? What have I done here?" But he answers her with a soft word. He realizes that this is coming out of her own pain. And he goes, as a pastor must, into his own room. And he pleads the woman's pain and difficulty before God, entering into her distress and laying it before the Lord. And he cried to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" As Elijah himself too struggles to understand exactly why God has done this, and now, and he cannot answer all of her questions, but as a pastor he can bring her pain before the Lord. Here we see Elijah being a pastor, doing pastoral work, as he enters into the pain of his congregation member and pleads it before Jehovah God. But as he also learns through his own pastoral work to see that though God's ways are sometimes terribly painful for the sheep that are under his care, they are good and they are right in his sovereign purpose and will. And though as a pastor, Elijah would do about anything to make this pain go away from this poor widow, he must see too that this woman who has just the beginnings of faith, she's a Gentile woman who has come out of darkness of Baal worship into the service of Jehovah God. This woman too will be strengthened the way that all God's people are strengthened by the trying of her faith. It's part of the education of the minister too in the pastoral work that God gives him. Let's notice tonight pastoral work in Zarephath. First, a difficult trial. Second, a good purpose. And third, a prayer of faith. After these things, that's first of all what makes this trial for this woman such a difficult and perplexing trial. After these things, the contrast here with what has gone immediately before is so sharp and so unexpected. God had just provided for this widow woman and for her son life when they were upon the doorstep of death itself. They had been given life. The promise of God had come to them that the meal and the barrel will not go out, and the oil and the cruse will not fail, all the way until the rains return, till the drought is over, and that food can come again through the natural means. And though God did not, I suppose, specifically say it, it certainly implied, and they had every reason to believe, that all three of them, the widow and the boy and Elijah, would live to see that day when the rain would come back. And that implied in that promise that the food's not going to fail until the rains come back. You're going to live to see that. And now this boy, who to this point in the story has been somewhat in the background, comes to the foreground and is terribly, terribly sick. And before the widow woman can even get to Elijah to tell him what's going on and to express her concern and ask Elijah to do something, the boy's dead. Neither Elijah nor the woman were expecting this. They thought that everything was going to be fine now for a time after the crisis of no food is over. Jehovah God has broken into their lives and he's rescued them. Things were taken care of now. The prophet of God himself was living in their upstairs apartment. It was all going to be okay for a time, to be sure. All will be well. And then after these things, Elijah, at least, probably should have been used to this sharp contrast in God's providences by now. But not this sharp. The story of Elijah is a story of contrasting providences of God and commands of God. Go to Ahab. And after a one-sentence sermon, go away from Ahab. Don't even do any work. Go sit by the brook. And then go farther away to Zarephath. This is a contrast sharper and greater than even what Elijah has known to this point. And God provides miraculously for life. And after that, after these things, suddenly death. You can understand the woman's great distress, can't you? And even if it's filled with some sin, and certainly it is, There's an anger in her. There's an understandable anger. How ruggedly honest are the sacred scriptures about the way of life under God's providences. The sharp contrast between provision and then pain is the way of life, isn't it, before the face of God? Isn't that part of why Lord's Day 10 is written the way that it is? Fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, because it comes that way with that contrast. As the great preacher said in Ecclesiastes, the one is set over against the other. Scripture does not hide this fact. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, as Proverbs puts it. And God is not embarrassed about how true this is as he carries out his providence in our lives. We're tempted to think and maybe be embarrassed about it for him sometimes. As I was studying this passage, my temptation was to think and to say to God, Lord God, this woman has just been called out of heathendom. She's just been called to faith. She's just come to trust in you. Elijah has perhaps just started to teach her in her home after meals, perhaps, about your glory and the things that you have done. Why don't you give it some time, Lord? Let her be for a little bit. Even if there's a naivete about it, let her live in the joy for a while before you come in and break into her life with something like this again. But God isn't embarrassed about it. He wants depth and he wants quality. And depth and quality of faith come by the trying of that faith. Meekness, patience, trust are forged in the fires of trial. And so God wastes no time even with this young, new Gentile believer. And he gives her a trial that is one that is always used by God particularly to grow his people in depth of trust, patience, and meekness. The trial of loss. What did this woman have, beloved, beyond her son? God strikes her at the heart of the one thing that she holds dear in all of her life. She's lost her husband. She's lost all that she has. How painful for her. How painful for her even to give up his dead body, his corpse, so that when Elijah asks her to give the son, you notice he has to go take him from her. She won't give him up. I remember when my grandfather was dying in the hospital. Every day, my grandmother was there at the side of his bed, holding his hand. And it took almost everything in our power as a family to get her to let go and to go and get some sleep. She didn't want to let go, and even after he died, she stayed there and held his hand as his body grew cold. She didn't want to let go. Loss is one of the hardest trials that God gives to his people in this life, but also one of the ones where we learn in such a unique way the depth of trust and hope to place our all in him and him alone as we work through the pain of loss and come to a place of trust. How does one respond when sudden, unexpected trials come, especially trials of deep loss, where what we hold dear is stripped away from us? This woman, new in the faith, responds in a way that's so raw and so real. But let's not think, beloved, that those of us who are more mature, more experienced in years and time with the way of faith, don't respond this way too. We have to work this out to come to a place of trust. The psalmist certainly did. Psalm 102, verse 10. The psalmist is dealing with this way of God and the contrast of provision and then pain. Thou hast lifted me up and then cast me down. Feels that. So that he goes on to say, my days are like a shadow that declineth. I am withered like grass. What is this that the psalmist is dealing with? What is this that this woman is dealing with? It's the disciples in the boat where all is well and the Lord Jesus is there. Nothing can possibly happen. And then suddenly the boat is taking on water and they're crying out, do you not care that we are drowning? This woman, this widow woman is thinking, is this the kind of God who has saved me from death? Is he like the gods that I have worshipped before? These pagan idol gods who just play with the creatures are bigger versions of teenagers who lift them up only to dash them on the ground? Is he amused by toying with me like this? Remove thy stroke from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. And then her next thought is this. And if he isn't like that, then it must be that he is punishing me for the sins of my past life. Have you come here, man of God, to call my sin to remembrance, to slay my son, to punish me? You see, the woman would have learned from Elijah the backstory to how Elijah ended up at the gate of her city and then living in her house. Elijah would have told her by now about the apostasy in his homeland, Israel, the apostasy of the covenant people. He would have told her that he had been praying for 6 months that God would not send rain upon the earth, for God had revealed in the book of Deuteronomy that this was the consequence for forsaking his covenant, that God would chastise his people by sending drought, no rain upon the earth. And so he prayed that word of God. God, your people are forsaking you. Send no rain. Send drought. And he prayed for 6 months, and then it came. And undoubtedly, this woman is now making the connection to herself. Well, is this why you've come to me then, Elijah? Have you been praying that my son would die as judgment upon me for my sins of worshiping Baal in the past? Is that what you've been praying to God for, and now it's come? Is this God's punishment for what I was in my past? This makes the already difficult trial that much more difficult, doesn't it? That it comes to her with the conviction of sin. The wondering in her mind, what have I done that God so suddenly changed his providence towards me? For it to be so sharp, the contrast so immediate, it has to be that I have done something to make him change towards me. What else would warrant that barrel that does not fail for meal turns so suddenly to the death of the child that unfailing barrel was meant to sustain? It is often God's way with us, beloved, to use afflictions to bring our sin and its conviction to remembrance. It's so easy for us to just carry on with our schedules, just plow through things, busy days. We hardly stop and reflect upon our own lives. Sometimes God uses a contrary, sudden providence to make our conscience sensitive before him to our own sin and weakness, to make us stop for a moment, to be still and to take stock of our life. And even if there is no specific sin, one explicit thing that can be pointed to say this is why this is happening in my life, the trial has that purpose, to convict us of sin always. If we have any spirituality at all, this just happens because of the new man that's in us. We stop short. There's a soberness, a reality of the burden of our sins that is upon us for a time as we stop and reflect under the trial, and we see in a sharper, clearer focus sinful patterns that we sort of just ignored and carried on with before. This has been the case throughout my life, trials that have come, most recent one too. And I'm sure it has been in your life as well. And it was for this woman, and it was good and right. There was no specific sin that God was chastening her for. It wasn't that she could connect the death of her son to her former worship of Baal. It wasn't that. But it was part of God's general sanctifying of her, his growing of her. And the point is that this response of the woman to think of her sin is a right and good response for a child of God in whom the Spirit is working. That there is a certain sobriety, a certain self-examination as we see our own sin in our own life more generally. God humbles us, makes us pliable this way, like Aaron when his sons were taken away from him, responded, and he held his peace, for he knew that the Lord had done it. A certain humility and a sitting down in his soul, like Eli when he told Samuel to tell him everything that God said, and he told him, and Eli says, "The Lord has done it. Let the Lord do what seemeth good." There's a humility there and a reflective tone in Eli's mind and life. That's the really natural response of the new man within us under heavy trials. Even though it's rough hewn in this woman, it comes out with a certain frustration and anger. It's there and it's good. She thinks upon her own sins. But good as that is, beloved, this woman must not think that God's favor has left her, and that those sins have caused God to turn his face away from her and to reject her, and neither may we think that. Sometimes the spiritual good of that soberness and conviction of sin under trials is taken too far. We fall into the ditch of thinking that this is the punishment of God upon me, that this is his wrath upon me. If this woman didn't enter into that ditch, she was certainly tempted to. But let her not think that this is a mark of God's wrath upon her. Let her remember that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, that affliction hath been for our profit, that this is love's work in her life. For God's purpose with this difficult trial upon her is to bring her ever deeper into the knowledge of his own power, majesty, and grace. Elijah comes back down from his loft apartment where he has taken the boy, and he exclaims to her a word of victory. "See, thy son liveth." Jehovah has not gone back upon his word, and the purpose ultimately was not to take your son away. You will be kept alive, you and your son, by the barrel and by the cruse of oil until the rains come, just as he had said. His ways are mysterious and higher and deeper than what we can see on the surface. This woman has trusted Jehovah to keep her alive. By grace, she's taken, in the previous section, a very astounding step of faith that God has given to her. Elijah tested her. She makes a cake for Elijah first out of the tiny handful of meal that she has left. She's willing to do that, and willing to do that at the word, at the promise of Elijah, that God will keep her alive. But now, what about not merely when death threatens, but what about when death comes? What is Jehovah's power when that final enemy that must inevitably come to her and her son yet? What about then? Who is this Jehovah? He has the power to push death off, but what does he do with death? That matters. That matters for her growth in grace. A religion that is merely about blessing in this life is not deep enough to answer the deepest fear. If that's all it is, then we are, as the apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men most miserable. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And all comprehensive comfort is needed. This woman must learn Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. She needs to see that the same Jehovah who is Lord of life is also Lord of death. Sure, Jehovah can cross the border from Israel into Sidon. Jehovah can come into Baal territory and can take one of Baal's own to himself there. But what can Jehovah do at the border of death? Is that a border he can cross over? Is that a territory he can enter? Or is that a boundary where he must finally stop? Is that where there is a brick wall that Jehovah cannot break through? You see, beloved, Baal was no use in the face of death. He was to be the idol god of life, of fertility, of harvest, of rains. Baal himself, the god of life, could do nothing with death. He was powerless in the face of death, and everybody knew it. But what about Jehovah? She must know that he gives hope in the face of the final crisis, that he is powerful not only over wind and rain and meal and oil and ravens, but the great enemy of death itself. And that he is such in Jesus Christ. Looking backward upon this history with New Testament eyes, we can see it so clearly, can't we? There's something mysterious, of course, about what Elijah does in that room, second story room with the boy. Why does he lay upon him three times? I don't know. I'm not going to speculate tonight. Some have said it's simply showing the urgency of Elijah in the matter. Three times he laid himself upon the boy. Could be, I don't know. But what we can say with confidence is this. Remember that in the Old Testament, you were considered unclean if you touched a dead body. And that especially for office bearers, prophets and priests, and kings, it was forbidden that they touch a dead body. Elijah, the office bearer, is embracing the boy's uncleanness. He is embracing the boy's uncleanness. And he's a picture of taking the uncleanness of sin and death into himself and giving his own life and warmth to the boy. Elisha, the next great prophet after Elijah, who has learned well from his master and teacher Elijah, does this exact same thing a little bit later in a miracle that's almost a repeat of this one. When Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son, 2 Kings chapter 4, it says this, "He that is Elisha now went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm." It was a symbol of transfer, wasn't it? And therefore a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great office bearer in the church, and his work of substitution and of imputation. We have all sinned, and we have all sinned with our body. We've sinned with our mouths and with our eyes and with our hands and feet and all of us. And we are dead and we are unclean in our bodies, in every part. And that death and that uncleanness has to be embraced by another and replaced with the warm righteousness of the hands and mouth and eyes of a perfect redeeming Savior. Elijah is in typical fashion appealing to God to raise the child on the basis of what Christ would come and do. The Christ who himself will take death and its uncleanness upon himself and will conquer it and will give to it to his people, his own righteousness and life, as he becomes the Lord of death and his resurrection, master over it for his people. You can't help but wonder then if in the life of Christ, when we see him raising the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, if we're supposed to be thinking of this miracle of Elijah in the back of our minds and the one of Elisha. There are so many similarities there. Both mothers are widows. Both children are only children and sons. Both mothers are absolutely heartbroken, stricken with grief. Both sons are raised from the dead, and both sons are delivered personally by the healer to their mothers. Surely, at least, we're supposed to see the point that Elijah performs this miracle in 1 Kings 17 in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, who later performs the same miracle again, and who does more than that, who raises not just back to this life, but who will raise his own self unto a life advanced beyond the grave and the curse as the conqueror of all death. So that you wonder if knowing something of that, and whatever Elijah knew, he knew something of it, and he knew enough. You wonder if Elijah said to this woman at some point, "Oh, my dear woman, no, 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 no. God will not punish your past sins and the death of your son. God will punish your past sins in the death of his own son." This is what she needed to learn, was the gospel, beloved. The gospel. The gospel that gives hope in the face of even death. Nothing else can deal with the final crisis. Not then, not now. The world today cannot deal with the final crisis. They have no more, given all the advancements in knowledge, they have no more than the worshipers of Baal had back then. And that's why either they make up a hope for themselves that is hanging upon thin air and grounded in nothing, or alternatively, they try to deflect the pain and the confusion and the hopelessness that they experience by laughing, by telling jokes at the funeral. And if you're ever there when that is happening, you want to weep, because it seems you're the only person who's facing the reality of this situation. And you see the hopelessness of their existence. But how different it is for the people of God, where there is a light and hope that shines in the face of the darkness of death, a real hope that's not hanging in midair upon nothing, but that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the tomb the third day and is alive right now at the right hand of God. A hope that is able to mix tears of joy with the tears of sorrow in the loved ones who are laying their beloved to rest. Trust, hope, patience, deep faith in God and in His Christ, for her and for Elijah too. That's why God did this. And that's why He does it now too. But the good purpose of God, beloved, in trials is not only for the individual or individuals who are directly experiencing them. It is for the church as a whole too. And this trial in the text is the same. It is not only for the widow and her son and for Elijah, but it is for all Israel. The whole point of the life and the ministry of Elijah is the proclamation of the message that Jehovah is God. That's the theme for this series of sermons, therefore. It comes from Elijah's own name. His name means Jehovah is God. And the whole chapter of 1 Kings 17 that now comes to a close here has been doing that, proclaiming that. It has revealed a God who is holy and who hates sin as a God should, in the confrontation of Ahab's sin and the drought that comes upon Israel. The chapter has at the same time been proclaiming a God who is merciful and gracious to the needy, the widow, and the orphan. It's been proclaiming a God who is sovereign over all nations of the earth and gathers his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, who overcomes unbelief by the power of an irresistible and sovereign grace. The chapter has been proclaiming the God who has created all things and upholds all things by his sovereign providence, who controls the rains and the clouds and the drought, The God who controls the ravens of the air and uses all the creation for the good of His church. And now the God who controls the forces of death as well. This is the first time in the Bible that there is a resurrection from the dead. No one had ever seen this before. Not even Elijah had seen this before. And God is so powerful that He reaches into death and can bring life out of it. And the point of the whole chapter then, beloved, is this, that this is the God whom Israel is rejecting. This is the God that they are apostatizing away from, the living and all-powerful God. This is the God that they are stiff-arming in order to turn to a dead and lifeless Baal. And God has shown Himself now as this God, this powerful God, to this Gentile woman in the trials of her life, revealed Himself mighty to save. It's a call to repentance for Israel. It's a call for Israel to realize what they had and what they are leaving behind and rejecting in the hardness of their heart. It's a call for them to remember what has gone before and Jehovah's power and mercy and His covenant. It is to Israel's shame. Sometimes God uses the same approach to call His people to remember His greatness and His glory and His grace. I think especially He does this in the line of generations, where it's so easy to fall into an outward religion, going through the motions, become cold and lifeless, just do what you're supposed to do, get through it, keep the elders off my back, carry on. Not living in the realization of the heritage that has been given. He sometimes uses trials in the congregation. Yes, for the individual experiencing that trial, but for the congregation as a whole too, as He shows Himself mighty, faithful, reveals His love in a way that is so deep and can only be known in that way of trial, the warmth of His grace that calls the congregation together to not take Him for granted in His mercies and His truth and His wisdom and justice. God showing Himself mighty, gracious, even through trials. It's not just for the good of this woman, and it's not just for the good of the tribe personally, but for the good of all of His church. Even the minister. The trial of this widow's faith is for the deepening of her faith. It is perhaps for the boy to even have faith. It is for Israel's faith to be reignited. But it's also for Elijah's faith to be exercised. Pastoral work is for the pastor too. When Elijah prayed earlier that it might not rain, he had a word of God. He had a promise from God upon which he grounded his prayer. God had revealed that this was His way. Therefore, Elijah prayed on the basis of that promise. God had said the consequence of forsaking His covenant would be drought, no rain. But God never said that He would raise the dead sons of Gentile widows. And that creates a situation where Elijah's own faith has to be exercised and deepened and strengthened. He knows what he must do, and he does it. He goes alone to be with the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. He turns to the Lord with the struggles of God's people. He cries to the Lord with urgency. Twice the text says he cried unto the Lord. He appeals to the Lord as his own God. O Lord, my God. He appeals to God's sovereignty over the situation. Hast thou also brought evil upon this widow? He knew that God had brought this and that God could take it away if it was his will. And then finally, with an exercise of faith that took something more than his prayer for drought, Elijah still gives his grounds. Although those grounds can't now be a specific word or promise, he can still pray and appeal to God-honoring purposes in his prayer. First, he appeals to the woman's own situation. The widow with whom I sojourn, God. The widow, Lord. You are a God who has a special care for widows and for orphans. The widow's son that you took just after giving them life and you promised to provide for them. And then secondly, and probably more importantly, he appeals to the ground. That is always the ground we must appeal to in prayer. The glory of God's own name. That's what he's getting at when he says, the widow with whom I sojourn. I am your prophet, God. I have spoken in your name, and you have done great things here. The neighbors all have heard about it. Everybody knows that I am here, the prophet of Jehovah, that this widow woman has received a barrel that will never go empty and a cruise that will not fail till the rains come back. The honor of your name now, God, in this. Now you take away the son of this widow with whom I am sojourning, proclaiming your word. I've been teaching the honor of your word, God. You said, you certainly implied that they would have life until the rains come back. Elijah is now learning. Yes, how to mourn with those who mourn in his congregation. He's learning how to weep when there aren't exact answers he can give. No direct word from God in this situation. But not only that, Elijah's learning how to pray as every pastor must pray. And of the urgency of faith that knows how to apply principles of Scripture to the situation and that burns with the desire for the glory of Jehovah God's name in all things. Elijah cries with more urgency, deeper faith than he did when he prayed for the drought. O Lord God, hast thou really brought this evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And though it has not ever been done before, Elijah's never seen this. His request is, raise this child in the name of the Messiah coming, for the glory of thy name is at stake, God. It is the exercise of faith in Elijah. And though he doesn't know what God will do, for there is no promise upon which he bases his prayer, once God answers, listens to his request, the text says, though he wasn't obligated to do so, then Elijah understands, he knows, that this has been God's plan all along. And he sees the effect in himself, and he sees the effect in the woman that she believes with a deeper faith. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. She's already confessed that he's a man of God, but now I know deeper than I did before. And Elijah sees that God's glory and honor of his word have not only not been destroyed, but they've been exalted in the way of this trial. And Elijah will see the remnant in Israel cry out with the same trust too one day, convicted by this woman's experience, trial and the revelation of God's own faithfulness and grace and mercy to her, and her trust in his word. At the very end of the previous chapter, 1 Kings 16, we're given a situation that is meant to tell us precisely how bad it was in the days of Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. That word of the Lord that God spake by the mouth of Joshua the son of Nun was this, that God said, if anybody in Israel ever tries to rebuild the city of Jericho, the consequences will be the lives of their sons will be taken. Jericho was to remain in Israel as a destroyed city, as a testimony that God himself had given them the land. And in Ahab's day, even that word of God was dismissed. Hiel rebuilt Jericho. But even this, when he did, and when the consequences God said would come true, did come true, and his sons died, Israel still did not repent, and Israel still did not trust the word of Jehovah God. By grace, this Gentile woman does. Confesses. The word of God is truth. And little does she know, her testimony will be a sermon to all Israel. It will lead the remnant back to faith and trust in the word of Jehovah God again. And to see his faithfulness and grace and mercy. God is a God who takes away, beloved. He's the kind of God who will give drought. He's the kind of God who will give loss. But as the Lord himself tells us in the New Testament, he's the kind of God who always restores to his people a hundredfold in this life or the life to come, more than what he's taken away. As he shows his truth, his word is true, his grace is real, his love is deep, his faithfulness is unfailing. The woman saw it. The remnant in Israel will see it. May we see it too. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word. Sustain us and guide us in thy way. And lead us ever to Christ, who is the victor over sin and death, and the object of our faith, and work in us an ever deeper trust in thee and in him. And reveal thyself to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing 174.